been an interesting week for some this week. I don't know what the week's been like for you. Last Sunday, we considered this idea about the God who sees you. We even explored the idea of seeing each other. I see you. I am here. That idea that so often, and especially for some of us who are sort of like my sort of personality, we often see people just in the mix of everything else and struggle to see their person who's right in front of us, and in that scene of them to really acknowledge their value and their existence in that moment. And I don't know what it's been like for you this week, whether you have experienced not only seeing others more clearly who are in front of you, but also being aware of God seeing you. The strangest thing happened for me last Sunday. It was as if the reason for me personally that I was here to speak about the God who sees you was that I needed to know that last Sunday, and I needed to know that this week. I needed to know these two things, that God sees me and that he sees each person, but also I needed to know that I needed to pause and get out of my bad habit of just seeing all the stuff and to pause and to see people this week. I got the news when I got home last Sunday that somebody from the Colombian community had died on the Saturday night. He was a guy who was a Red Cross worker for quite a while here in Hamilton, but he himself had been a former refugee, a young man, and had recently moved to Auckland to work at Qantas, and he died on Saturday night. And so some of us from this family found ourselves quickly within the community of our friends, and it was very interesting. Sunday afternoon, I visited the family, and I don't know, maybe 50 of the community were around them, and I so needed to know that God saw me that day. I so needed to understand that he was seeing each of those people in that room. And they needed to know that too. And it was just, it was interesting as the week progressed with the funeral and then the cremation and just being with the family, that the reoccurring word of the week was God sees you. I think it can change how we do life. Really can. There's this odd part about God seeing you. I don't know if you've thought about it, but like God sees you right now. That can either be a comforting, affirming thought, or it can be a scary thought, can't it? Like, I think as I was a kid growing up, and I grew up in a church setting and getting taught all the stories of the Bible and getting taught that God sees you like he sees you. Like, when you do that, he's watching you, you know? And he saw you and he heard what you said and he even sees inside your head and knows what you're thinking. And that was so scary growing up, with this idea of God seeing and hearing. And maybe it's still like that for you today. That the knowledge of God's all-knowingness, you know, being able to see us and hear us and watch everything that we do, can make us fearful or live in this life of just trying to be somehow good enough so that what God sees is okay. And there's a side of that that's actually true. There's a side of that where God is a holy, righteous God who is the judge of all the earth, and he sees our every deed, and he understands our every motive. And yet, as a kid growing up, I missed the whole second half of that, this vital part that, and it's the part that we looked at in Genesis 16 last week, where God saw Hagar, the slave who had been abused all her life, in a desperate situation. He saw her and he heard her heart's cry. is that's what I want to live into. It's almost like the fear of God, I think, needs to drive us to a faith in God. Because here's what's interesting, is as God sees us with all our failings, he loves us. He would describe himself as, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. So when God sees me, yeah, he sees the failings. He sees some of the good things that he's put in my life. But he also sees my heart. And he sees some of the anxiety that might be there, some of the grief that might be there, some of the guilt or shame that might be there, some of the brokenness. He sees that. And he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. And I think that when I begin to understand how he sees me, faith grows rather than fear growing. Fear is like the beginning of wisdom, but it should always lead us to faith. And this is what I think God is calling us to in this journey through Genesis. It's what he was calling Hagar to, Abram to, Sarai to. He was wanting them to know, I see you. And we've done the story of Abram so far, haven't we? He wins a mighty battle, and he has faith in God, but he also lies about his wife, and he's deceitful, and he sleeps with his wife's servant when he should have, you know, said to his wife, you're my one and only. We see his failings, but God sees him. And out of that, Abram's faith has grown. God sees Hagar in her, you know, abused situation, and her faith grows. It's like God wants us to know today that he sees us. He sees you right where you are, and he deeply loves you as you are. We're in Genesis 17. Just grab your Bible and go there. If you need a Bible to follow today, just throw your hand up and we'll get one to you. Anyone needing a Bible? Everyone's bought them today. Cool. Turn on your device and let's start. We're in Genesis 17, page 10 in this book. Since last week, I know it's only a week, but 13 years have taken place. And it's been 13 long years of, from what we read, relative silence. Like we don't, maybe God has come and spoken and revealed himself to Abram, but we're not told. And it seems to be, especially for Sarai, just quiet, silent, possibly painful years. What's happened is 13 years earlier, this promise that God has made that Abram will be the father of a great nation and he'll inherit lots of land and he's going to be blessed and the world's going to be blessed. These promises, it comes to a point where we're after a long period of time, 10 years, nothing's happening in Abram's household. Abram and Sarai can't have kids and the house is empty. And they're desperate to help God out to fulfill his promise because God quite often needs our help. And so Sarai comes up with the plan saying, Abram, sleep with Hagar, my servant, and you're going to have a son through Hagar, and she'll be like my surrogate mum, and we'll be cool, we'll have a family, and we'll help God out, and that's how we'll make the promise happen. And so Abram goes, okay, and he takes Hagar as like a wife, and he sleeps with her, and she has a son, and his name is Ishmael, which means the God who hears. So you've got to think back now. So now 13 years on, what's life like for Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael? It's quite an interesting little family. I think that Hagar went through her little thing of causing a bit of disruption in the family, and then she ran away and God brought her back and showed her that he loved her. And so she's now settled in the family, but she's probably full of joy. She has a son called Ishmael who reminds her that God heard her cry. She has joy. I think over time, Abram is probably a bit of a mixture because he's got Hagar, his wife too, and she's full of joy because she has a son called Ishmael, God hears me. And Abram has a son called Ishmael who is his son. And he's probably settled into the fact that Ishmael is the promised son. that it's not how we thought it would happen. He thought it would be with his Princess Sarai, but hey, he's still got his Princess Sarai. He's got the bonus, or not bonus, of Hagar, and he's got a son called Ishmael, God hears, and maybe there's a contentedness about Abram. But in the story, there's also Sarai. And Sarai, now 24 years on from the original promise, 13 years on from Ishmael's birth, is still empty. She's empty in that she's barren, unable to have children. But maybe that's not phasing her now, because she's actually 89 years old. And she probably doesn't feel like having a kid anyway by now, at 89, let alone it's impossible. But she's still empty. Because in her family, there's a woman who's full of joy because she has a son. There's a husband who's confused because when he's with his son, he's probably full of joy. And when he's with his wife, Sarai, maybe there's not much joy. And there's Sarai. For her, I think life is probably very silent and full of sorrow. It's maybe she's got to the point where she's gone, okay, so God, you've kept your promise to my man, to Abram, and to us, I guess, in that we're getting blessed with stuff and honored in the community, and we have a future through Ishmael, but even though I'm resigned to that, it's not how I thought it would be. It's not what I thought it would look like. Sarai had hoped she would be the one to fulfill God's promise and bring joy to Abram. But it wasn't to be. Her servant Hagar got that honor and joy, and she even set all that, these things in motion. Is Sarai accepting? Possibly. Is she happy? I don't think so. Is there any joy? No. There's probably little laughter in this household. Silence and sorrow at dashed dreams. Acceptance of what is, but empty because of what might have been. If only God's promise had included Sarai. So, God sees everybody, hears everybody, that's what we say. For Sarai, does she feel seen? Does she think she's been heard? For her, I think it's been 24 years of long silence. But it's about to change. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. He's saying, Abram, I am the supreme God of all, and I am in relationship with you. I want you to walk this life with me. And it's really interesting, this name. This is a new name. This chapter is going to be full of new names, but the first new name we have is the name that God gives himself. Like, there's others who give names to God, but this is a name that God calls himself. We have to stop when we hear a name that he says, this is who I am. He says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. What that means is that he is the sovereign, powerful ruler of all. Here's a good translation of this name, El Shaddai. You could call it all, like A-L-L, all almighty. That's who he is. God's saying, I am all almighty. There is nothing beyond my power and ability. I am sovereign, I am ruler, I am over all, I am El Shaddai. Now, this is significant because he's coming in and he's saying to Abram, I want you to remember that there is nothing too hard for me. There is nothing impossible for me. If I want it, it will be. And what he's going to say in a few moments, it's important for Abram to know who is saying it first. God's saying, I'm about to tell you some stuff that you are going to think is ridiculous. And I'm going to ask some stuff of you that you are not going to probably be that happy about. But I want you to know this. I am all almighty, so you need to listen. Look at verse 2. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down And God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So here's another new name. So God's saying, hey, by the way, I am all almighty, and therefore what I'm about to say to you, I'm going to pull off. And this is what Abram, you Abram are called exalted father. That's what Abram means. But I'm changing your name to Abraham. You are going to be the father of many, the father of a multitude. Now, this is what's interesting about Abram's name, is that Abram, his name is probably not a description of Abram. Sometimes these Bible characters are given names that actually describe God. So in Abram's case, he's called exalted father. And in many ways, that's a description of his God. It's, you know, so when you go, oh, hi, Abram, you know, almost like Abram, son of the exalted father. Abram, follower, faithful servant of the exalted father. It's more reflective of who his God is. But when God renames him, God says, Abram, I've got a new name for you. That's not about me. This is about you. You are going to be the father of a multitude. So it's a great name for Abram. It's this whole idea of Father Abraham had many sons. It comes from his name. So he gives him this new name. But he gives him more than that. He's reaffirming to him that that covenant that he made with him, the promises he made way, way back, the covenant that it then followed, that's still true. That it, as God made these promises, that he will be true to them. Abram, you're going to be very fruitful. We're going to have many nations come from you. There's even going to be kings come from you. I mean, this is significant here, this idea of kings coming through Abram. When you open up the New Testament and you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says these words. Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's fulfillment of the promise God made. God's saying, Abraham, your new name, through you is going to come the kings. That greatest king, you know, King David, the first king of God's choice and line, that would be the one through whom the greatest king of all, King Jesus, would come. And so you see here the beginning of something much more significant than just generations to come. There will be kings to come. But he also says, look at verse 6, I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you. This idea of fruitful links back to our Genesis story. It's what God's intention was with Adam and Eve, that they were to be fruitful and fill the earth. And now he's saying, that blessing that I gave, that applies to you, Abram. You will be called Abraham. You will be fruitful. Kings will come from you. But I think the most significant piece, which is often lost in this promise, this covenant, is right at the bottom. Look at verse 8. So in verse 7, he says, I will be your God. And at the end of verse 8, he says, and I will be their God. This is the piece that's amazing. All almighty, sovereign, ruler, all-powerful God of all is saying what we've been learning right through Genesis is, I want to be close to you. I'm not just at a distance. I want to be close. Abram, I'm going to be your God. I am your God. And for your family to come, I will be their God. That's repeated over and over through the rest of the Bible. And you come right towards the end and speaking about us, who are grafted in, who become, you know, like privileged people, who are brought into this family of God, of us too, it says that he will be our God. So somehow you go, this God who is all almighty, who sees us, and you better watch what you do, that's not the intent here. It's going, he sees you and he is connected to you and he is the one who wants to be your father. And you are his children because he is in relationship with you wanting to be your God. Now, the next part, that part there is interesting. And for Abraham, you could say that, because we can call him Abraham now, his name's been changed. And we could say he knew all this. Like he got promised this 24 years ago and then reminded of it in the covenant a little while later. And he knows this. What is so shocking about that? Well, the next bit is the really shocking bit. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. So remember there was that one-sided covenant where they had the dead meat, the dead animals, and that God alone passed through it while Abram was in a deep sleep, and he made a covenant that he said, these are unconditional promises. Now what he's doing is he's saying, Abram, I want you to come into this covenant that I've already made. You will become a partner of that. But there's something I want you and your generations to come to do. Look at verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, do you think Abram's happy now? Okay, Abram is, he's 99 years old. I just cannot imagine him going like, oh, cool, I wondered when that was coming. Now, I want to tell you some things, and it's good the kids, most of the kids have gone upstairs. I want to tell you some stuff about circumcision today, okay? So this isn't to be crude, this is just to be real, because I think sometimes in our European setting, we just tend to like go, oh, that's all weird. So I want to talk to you very frankly about circumcision because I think we have to understand why it's so important, okay? So, as a baby, I was circumcised. There you go, just putting that out there. I didn't know I was for a long time because I grew up just knowing that that's how it looks. I went to school as a little boy and I can remember being in the changing rooms in the first summer, ready to get into my swimming suit to go swimming, because it was swim day. And I remember looking around the room and going, what the heck's wrong with him? Because it was different. And I thought that my poor friend had something extra grow or something, because I was normal. Okay? Now, that's because I'd had my foreskin cut off and my friend hadn't. And that was the day I realized that, oh, it's different. And I still didn't understand that for quite a long time later, why it was different, because you don't ask questions like that, but I was trying to figure it out. But you know what? The difference is actually what the story's about. Because God was saying to Abram, he's going, Abram, I want you to cut the foreskin off your penis and then every son born to you in the generations to come will do the same on the eighth day. The reason that's going to happen is that that's a mark so that you will know that you are different, that you are mine. Now, don't worry, I'm not suggesting that we all should do that. Okay, it's not like a new practice for CBC. And for my family growing up, it was more like sort of like a Christian tradition, but it wasn't attached to a real spiritual thing. It was just a thing that people did. And there's still cultures that do that. There's still families that practice that, and for a variety of reasons. But in this case, it was that there will be a distinct difference. That's the first thing, that you are different. You are set apart for me. The other part is that couldn't you have just like had an ear piercing? Like, made it more obvious and just we have our ear cut in a certain way. Like, you can just imagine Abram going, like, God, is there a better way than this? You know, can we shave one eyebrow? What can we do that just is different? Now, this is where it's important. It's a mark of difference. But it's a mark in a place that is significant because God is saying, Abraham, you are going to have many descendants and I will be their God. They will all be different. They're all going to come from your seed. From your sperm is really the word. So there's an attachment of this mark to the procreation. Every life that is born is being acknowledged as this is God bringing that life. Abram, you're going to have a son, and that son is my gift to you. I'm the one who brings that life about. And that son will have a son, and I'm the one that will bring that life about. And it doesn't matter who in the future from your family comes, male or female, and it doesn't matter for how many years to come, every life is from me because I am your God and I'm the one that gives life. And your men will show that through circumcision, and it will be a mark that will say, one is we are set apart and we are different because God has given us life. God has made it so. Now, here's what's interesting. Have a look here again, chapter 17. We'll just skip a few verses and head on down to verse 23. On that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and brought with his money every male in his household and circumcised them as God told him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised and his son Ishmael was 13. Isn't it interesting that Abram seems to be without hesitation to do what might be considered a bit of a weird thing, certainly not a comfortable thing, but why does he do that? Because as he hears God reaffirm his promises and say, Abram, there's a son coming, Abram, by faith, is obedient to God. It's not like he suddenly just becomes all religious and thinks, oh, if I don't do this, I'm in big trouble. He's actually going, wow, so you are God Almighty and you are promising this? I will trust you. His circumcision is an act of faith. And for the generations to come, it was meant to be an act of faith. Now, some things went a bit pear-shaped for Israel in time, in that I think they began to think that some of their religious practices, things like circumcision, were what made them right with God. They didn't realize that they were the marks that God had reached out to them and was seeing them and hearing them and loving them, and their trust in him would be signified with a sign. But look at some of these verses here. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. God was much more about circumcision being about the whole person, not just the physical act. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that they may love him with all their heart and with all their soul and live. Do you see that? That's the intent of this idea of circumcision. It was a mark of something that God wanted to do in hearts. But for us today, you go, well, how does it work for us? And I want to go a little bit further into the story. Look at Romans 4, verse 11 to 12. It'll come up on screen and just follow these words. And he received circumcision as a sign, this is talking about Abraham, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So it's not saying that Abraham was righteous, it was saying because he had faith, he did what was right. His faith produced action. A seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then I'll just read to you this other passage from Colossians 2. It'll come up on screen. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. It's interesting. What this is telling us is that the cutting away, okay, so not the cutting away of the foreskin physically, but the cutting away that Christ would do is a heart thing. He would cut away, in a sense, this flesh, but a heart of flesh. He would cut away the impurity, the sin, as a mark that we are right with him. And he says to us in this passage, he says, actually, for you today, baptism is the mark. Which is quite interesting to think about that. That when somebody chooses to follow Jesus, one of the first things Jesus calls us to do is to be baptized. Is to go down and to symbolically, as we go underwater and come out of the water, it's a picture of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. It's also a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us at spirit baptism. And then there's this water baptism, under the water, out of the water. And so what the passage is telling us is that the circumcision of the heart is actually showed in a physical mark, the mark of baptism. But I think there's a more important mark that's on display. Because, you know, the mark of circumcision physically obviously only shows itself in certain contexts. It's not on display all the time. The mark of baptism is like a one-off, and unless you want a YouTube video, keep putting repeats posts on your Facebook to show people every week that you were baptized, you're not going to show the mark off. But Jesus says there's another mark by which people will see you and they will go, like, oh, look at him. He's of the circumcision of the heart. Oh, look at him. He belongs to God. God is his God. Oh, look at that lady. She is a follower of Jesus. Look at these words in John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Do you see that's the mark? That's for us. He's saying, every one of you, love each other. That's your mark. And for generations to come, people will look and they'll go like, oh, look at the way those people love each other. They must be followers of Jesus. It's the mark of the follower of Christ. Okay, back to our text. And this is where it gets really interesting. Look at verse 15. So we've got the new name for God, All Almighty. The new name for Abram is Abraham, father of a multitude. But God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. So it's interesting because the name Sarai means princess. Got that? So she's Abram's princess. The name Sarah means princess. Yeah, what the heck? Like, your name no longer shall be princess, it will be princess. Like, what is it about? Some would say that the Sarah is a stronger form of the word. Others would just say it's just a modern version of the word Sarai. But both are princess. What flows on tells us why the name changed. Look at verse 16. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Here's the big shift. Up until now, Sarai has never been mentioned in the promise. All the promise of a huge family has been labeled on Abram, who is now Abraham, and it's always assumed that Sarai is included in the deal because she is his princess. We just assume it. Some of us already know the outcome of the story, so we know it, and we lay it on it. But up until this time, God has not revealed that the kings are going to come and the nations are going to come through Sarai, through Abram's princess. And even after that stuff that happened 13 years ago with Hagar, now everybody in the little family is just assuming that God is keeping his promise through Abram's descendant, Ishmael. And suddenly God comes in and he finally breaks the silence. He says, no. Abram, now Abraham, when you go back into the tent in a few minutes and you have a catch up with Sarai and break to her the bad news that you've got to get circumcised, I've got some other news for her. I want you to go and tell your princess that she has a new name. That she is the princess. I think it's huge. You might think, oh man, you want a more radical name shift than that, don't you? Like you want to have a new name, like Abram goes from Abram to Abraham. You want a new meaning to your name. Father of multitudes, Sarai, princess. But get a handle on what's being said here. She's a princess. That's who she's always been. God has always seen her as the princess through whom the kings will come, through whom Jesus will come. But no one else is seeing it. She's not even seeing it. And God's going, I've got a new name for you, princess. It's the same as the other name. You are still the princess. Abram, I want you to go and tell your princess that she is the princess. And that in a year's time, she's going to have a son. She's going to have a son. And kings are going to come through her descendants. Now, you'd think Abraham would be pretty happy about that. And verse 17 says this, he was very happy. It says, Abram fell down laughing. So, he's just laughing. Abram fell face down, he laughed. And said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And that laugh could be a mocking laugh. It could be a just like, this is ridiculous laugh. But he's laughing. He was face down a few moments earlier to All Almighty in reverence. Now he's face down just in a fit. Like just going, this is ridiculous. It's laughable. We don't know what God thought of his laughter. We don't know whether his laughter was disbelief or doubt or just the fact that this sounded so crazy. But verse 18 says this, and Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Can you sense this turmoil? So for 13 years, Abram's just gone, yeah, I love Sarai. And here's Hagar here, that makes it confusing. But here's Ishmael, I love Ishmael. He's my son. He's finally the son of promise. All the promise is going to come through Ishmael. It's going to be okay. And then suddenly he's just going, God, you what? You're saying that there's Sarai's going to have a son? God, that's ridiculous. And then suddenly it's dropping in. He's going, so what's going to happen to Ishmael? Is he going to be discarded? What, I want the blessing. He's my son. I love him. May he be blessed. And God replies, yes, Sarai will have a son. Sarah will have a son. And Ishmael will still be blessed. But look at this, verse 19. God said, yes, but your wife Sarah, your princess, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. You are laughing right now, Abraham. I'm going to give you something to really laugh about. You're going to have a son called laughter, a son called Isaac. The words are so similar. The laughter he's had in the name of Isaac, they got the same root word. There's this idea of just laughter and joy. I don't know what happened next. I do know what happens. He gets circumcised, but he has a conversation with Sarai, I'm guessing. And he's got to tell her the news. Sarai, you have a new name. You are God's princess. You are Sarah. And by the way, there's some more news. We're going to have another son. But it's going to be your son this time. And before you laugh, like I did, his name will be Laugh. His name will be Isaac. How did Sarah respond, do you think? We don't know. God's been silent for so long to her. She doesn't know if she's seen or heard like everybody else seems to be. And she's just waiting, and now she's just empty. And I don't know what she would have thought. But somehow God knows her better than anyone else. Look at chapter 18. This is what seems to happen pretty quickly following this chapter 17. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram. And turns out the appearance is in the form of these three men who suddenly are standing nearby Abram. And if you read through from verse 2 to verse 8, you'll see this rhythm where Abraham is just flat out busy because he's suddenly got three people who obviously look really important. And as time goes on, he comes to realize that one of them is the Lord. And he's just rushing around, like the word hurried. He's hurrying, he's hurrying, he's getting the servants to hurry. He's running around, he's quickly preparing this great hospitable sort of feast for them. And he's wanting to take care of them, and he's rushing around. Abram is like the focus of the story, this busy servant of God. And then finally you get to the end of verse 8, and it says, while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So they're at the picnic table, these three guys, one of them is God, and they are here to meet with Abraham. And Abraham has rushed around and got them a big feast ready, and they're all sitting there eating. And Abraham is standing waiting. Abraham's been the center of the story so far, and he's waiting for his guests to speak. Because God always speaks to Abram, doesn't he? Like, Abram's the one who has the encounter. Poor Sarah, it's just always silent for her. Abram, you know, gets the promise, gets the covenant, gets the reassurance, gets the odd command. But then here, look at verse 9, the focus shifts. As God speaks to Abraham, God says this, where is your wife Sarah? There in the tent, Abram says. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. I want you to understand that God is not speaking to Abraham here. Abraham's standing there, he's been busy, he's got them all ready, he's waiting to hear the word, and the first word that comes is, where is Sarah? And Abram's going, well, blokes are out here, ladies are inside, and Sarah's just through the tent door there. The words that are spoken here are not for Abraham. Finally, the silence is broken for Sarah. This is the first time probably that Sarah hears the word of God. And the word is this. This time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Isn't that cool? Like Sarah's there and she's listening at the tent and she hears her name, yeah, I am here. What have they got to say? And then she hears, you're going to have a son. Would she be excited? Like, yeah, that's me. Or remember, how old is she? She's 89. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, Hebrews would tell us that Abraham's body was good as dead. It's pretty frank. Will I now have this pleasure? Will I now have this joy of having a child? You see, Abraham laughed, didn't he? He just was like, that's ridiculous, God. And here, Sarah, in the privacy of her tent, listening through the tent flap, she laughs internally. She's not laughing out loud. That's what tells us. She's laughing on the inside. It's like this is ridiculous. And she's thinking thoughts like, my body is worn out and my husband's body's good as dead. Like, and it's, you can almost sense she's just like, don't tease me like this. When I finally get to hear from you, don't tell me stuff that's too hard to believe. This is too tough. And she laughs. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. And he said, God said, yes, you laughed. See the little interplays going on there. For Sarah, it's like it's too hard. It's too hard to believe that that could happen. It's just too hard. But what does God say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember, he's all almighty. He's El Shaddai. Is anything too hard for him? Jesus would echo those words, wouldn't he, in Matthew, where he would say that I'll just read it for you here. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's talking to his disciples, and they're talking about the ability to gain eternal life, which seems impossible for some. And Jesus would say, man, with people, things like eternal life are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's like God here is saying, is anything too hard for God? With man, Sarah, you are right to laugh. You and Abraham are done and dusted. It is impossible. But with God, all Almighty, nothing is impossible. And somehow, I believe that Sarah had faith. We read that in Hebrews 11. It tells us that even Sarah, when she was old and Abraham was as good as dead, that even Sarah considered him faithful. There's an interesting thing there. Think about this. Did Sarah think that she could have a child? What do you think? Who reckons, yep? Who reckons, nah? Yeah, I think she's going, this can never happen. This is impossible. But she considered him faithful who made the promise. See, what faith isn't always believing something will happen. Faith is considering him faithful. I don't know your situation. Maybe there's a broken relationship. Maybe one of your kids is just far away from family or far away from Jesus, and you grieve for that. Maybe there's sickness in your life or the life of someone you love. Maybe there's financial difficulty, and sometimes we're just like, I don't think it's possible that God could ever overcome that. In that what we're really saying is, I don't think that this thing can ever be fixed, but we can still be people of faith. Though we have such doubts about what the future might hold, we can be people who go, no, I actually consider him faithful. I trust him. And we don't always know what God's going to do in all those circumstances, but there are some things that we do know because he's promised them to us. God's promised that he will be with us always. He's promised that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. He's promised that he will meet all our needs according to his riches in Christ. He's promised that when we pour out our hearts to him, that his peace can guard our hearts and minds. He's promised that when we lack wisdom, we should cry out to him and he will generously give it. These are promises. And in some cases, you just go like, I can't see how that can happen. I can't see in this situation how I could ever have peace. Well, I can't. But he's faithful. What if I consider him faithful to keep that? That's what Sarah does. And here's the weird thing to bring the story together. Even when she is just laughing. Listen to these words. This is my paraphrase of what I think was going on. Sarah, your secret internal mocking of this very serious and faithful promise has been heard. Heard by the one who has heard all your sorrows and joys all your days. Heard by the one who sees all, hears all, knows all, and loves you, and will provide for you and bless you with a son in a year's time. And this one who is El Shaddai, all almighty, powerful and sovereign God, he will see you in 1 year to say, I told you so. And you, Sarah, did laugh. And you will laugh, for laughter is coming. So go to chapter 21 and we'll finish here. Verse 1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. See, God was faithful. He did what he said. He always does what he says. He always keeps his promises. I want to just qualify, this is not to try and be funny or crass. This is real. God, on a year before, had said to Abram, you need to be circumcised as a mark that you are mine and all that descend from you are a fulfillment of my promise to you. A circumcised Abraham, whose body is as good as dead, has sex with his princess and the son is conceived. this story is very clear that that's a key part of the story, that this is God's doing through God's mark on Abraham. And we'll skip a little bit just here. If you look at verse 4, just to get ahead of the story. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him. We're going to sort of focus on the Isaac in a moment, but I don't want us to lose the circumcision story because it's here intentionally. It's going, Abraham's going, oh yeah, that. I'm marked to you. You are my God. All life that comes through me is from you. Isaac is from you. Isaac is circumcised. This lifeline that the kings will come through, David will come through, Jesus will come through, is God's doing. But look at the story. Look at verse 2. It's really cool. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised. See, God is here. A year later, God is back here. We don't even read him in the story, but he's here. He is so here. He is fulfilling his word. I told you so. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that they would nurse children, yet I have borne a son to him in his old age? Who would have said that? God would have said that. All Almighty said that. And there's this laughter. You see that? Like Abraham laughs, rolling on the ground. Sarah laughs, hidden in the tent internally. But on this day, it's a laughter of great joy because God has been faithful, kept his word. And they celebrate and they laugh and everybody laughs. And so here's my question. Who had the last laugh? I used to have a poster on the wall in my bedroom when I was a teen. It was one of those, we used to have these posters of all these funny, cute animal posters with slogans on them, and sometimes our parents would buy them for us with Bible verses on them, you know, just to get it in us somehow through a cute photo of a bear or something. I had one, though, that wasn't a Bible verse. It just said, he who laughs last laughs loudest. Sometimes it's, you know, you might have heard it said laughs longest, but it's a well-known saying. He who laughs last laughs loudest or longest. In this story, who's laughing loudest and longest? El Shaddai is. Because Sarah's laughing, Abraham's laughing, everybody's laughing because there's such great joy and the son's born, and poor Isaac has to wear the name Laugh for the rest of his life. But that joy, even though we go, wow, there's the focus of the joy, think about this. What about the one who takes joy in the joy? What about the one who set that up? What about the Creator who wants to be so close to us and wants us to be so full of joy? Surely he takes joy in that. I mean, I don't think it's irreverent to think that here's God and as he's there present and there's this little family forming and there's so much laughter that God is laughing. That he's full of joy because this is what he intended. And in our lives, when we have moments where we suddenly just see God at work and we see that he is faithful and it fills us with joy, I'm sure it brings him great joy. He's about bringing joy. He's about bringing laughter. Sometimes we have long years of silence, but a time will come where he will bring joy and he will break the silence. That's what happened, you know, where you read in Luke 2, where the angels come to shepherds and they broke 400 years of silence. They broke it. And they said, we come to bring you news of great joy. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. The King. And Jesus is born. But you've got to go on further with the story to find the real joy of Jesus and of El Shaddai. You go to Hebrews 12 and it says this. It says that you and I should run this race of life with perseverance and we should keep looking at Jesus. He should be our focus. Fix our eyes on him. Why? Because he, Jesus, for the joy before him, suffered the cross. it's a bit of a weird one, really. Like here's Jesus, and he is filled with joy at the thought of you and I being close to him, knowing his love, being in his family. And that joy is so great that it enables him to endure shame and ridicule and pain and separation from the Father and execution on a cross, as he would take our sin and he would die in our place. Somehow, this idea that there can be years of silence and pain, but knowing that there is great joy to come, can enable you and I to live a life of faith, trusting in that one. And I don't know about you, but for me, and even this last week, is sort of living life amongst hurting people and feeling some of that pain, I'm so glad that there is a God who sees me, and his name is Jesus. And I'm excited to think that he has such joy. It's like he would bubble over in laughter at the thought of me knowing that, knowing his love and being in relationship with him. And so great would his joy of that be, that he would be willing to endure some pretty severe stuff. I want to love him. I want to follow that one who loves me so dearly. I want to give my life to him who gave his life for me. Maybe that's you today. Maybe today, wherever you find yourself, it could be a chance to go, God, you see me, you hear me, and you love me. I want to trust you today. I want to follow you today. I want to live by faith today, knowing that you, Jesus, for the joy of knowing me, would give all for me. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us so. Thank you that you loved Sarah so deeply, that she was always your princess, and that you blessed her with this child, Isaac, and you brought joy and laughter to her life. And I just ask that we might get to see in our lifetime you bring many moments of joy into our lives. But knowing this, Lord Jesus, that just as you, for joy set before you, endured so much, help us to at times, I guess, just hang on in there and to endure the silence and endure the hard years, knowing that there's joy before us of your love and your presence and the blessing to come. Yeah, but we want to trust you, want to follow you today. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Amen.